Our scripture reading is from Colossians 1, verses 13 through 23, and it should sound familiar after singing that song, because that song is clearly based on this passage. Hear the word of God. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, but because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there's so much fuss in our media nowadays about Halloween that you might be forgiven for forgetting that today is also Reformation Day. And Reformation Day, of course, is the day in which we remember the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, instigated by Martin Luther nailing 95 theses on the castle church door of Wittenberg. And the Protestant Reformation drives us to reflect on the role of faith in defining our relationship to God and how we are to fit into the story, God's story for us and for creation. The Protestant Reformation, years ago, when I was still blonde and didn't have a beard, a fellow named J.B. Phillips wrote a beautiful little book called Your God is Too Small, and I borrowed the title of that book for the sermon. We can be a little shy about our faith, he said. We're often afraid to take God at full value as he presents himself. And so we reduce God to something less, something more palatable that we can manage, or fitting in with our preconceived ideas, or more acceptable to our culture. And he points out such tendencies as seeing God either as a strict or doting parent, or a traffic cop to make sure that we obey all the rules, or an old man in the sky who gives us all sorts of candy on Halloween. A judge, an executor. Remember the sitcom Maude? God will get you for that. And TV evangelists give the impression that God can be managed and calculated. Everything happens for a reason. God is guaranteed blessings for us if we only believe enough. On a larger scale today, God has become subject to our permissions in our culture. And Christ simply has to take his place at the table along with others. And if you want to choose him, fine. And if you want to choose something else, that's fine too. God and Christ take their assigned place in the world on our terms. Now, this is nothing new. This has been going on for generations, especially since in our culture and worldview, reason took over the place of the spirit. And reason now has become the judge of all that is meaningful and important in life, and we don't depend on the scriptures and the spirit for that. And our will, what we want to be and what we want to do, our sense of power and control in this is the center and determine of life, and it determines the path that we take. And if we can appeal to science, well, then the argument ends. I want to mention that I regard science as a beautiful gift from God. But if we look back at the history of science, we've discovered that most of the scientists were deeply devout Christians who practiced their craft with deep humility. But we often fill our science today with our own prejudices, have our own conclusions. All we have to do is witness the shifting back and forth of the actions and criticisms of our dealings with the COVID crisis. People don't trust exactly what's being said, and other people hammer you over the head with it. But we're concerned not just about what the world around us makes of God. How do we view God? And what do we expect of Christ? And how does it affect who we are and what we do? And what we expect of ourselves in connection with this? What do we really have to offer the world? And what is the place and role in the world today of Christians? Granted, we are witnesses. That's a wonderful word for us. But what is the deepest content of our witness? Because sometimes we bring strange messages. For example, we've all too often presented God in the level of a vengeful God rather than a just God. We confuse those two words. And so when we speak of God as seeking satisfaction in the atonement is real, but sometimes we look upon the atonement entirely in the light view of God as a punishing God. God has got to put us down. And somehow in Christ, God stands between God and us. And Christ rescues us from God's anger. The wrath of God was satisfied, as the song says, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Christians have sometimes even been accused because of this of worshiping an abusive God, a child abuser. I don't think that's true, but it depends how you phrase the work of Christ. When the word satisfaction was first used in the Middle Ages, it was used in the sense that God is really seeking to defend and satisfy his own integrity and his being as a loving God, as a God who wants us, showing us the kind of God who first revealed himself in calling creation into being and creating us and walking with us. The kind of God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ in identifying with us and our problems and in calling us into a genuinely intimate relationship with him. God is grieving over us in deepest love. And that grief comes to expression in the life and death of Jesus and his longing for our healing. And because God is who he is, we have hope and are able to celebrate in anticipation that Christ has accomplished all that God has set out for him, not to get even, but to express that love. God has done mighty works. He's brought salvation. He has restored his place as Lord of creation. He is the center and ruler of our lives. And this is not a power trip. It's as if God needs a power trip, but a question of integrity. that we understand God in his real character. We find our lives in God, and we have a genuine calling in God's creation. We know this in faith, even as we know our own continued longing in faith for wholeness. We grasp it, and we live out of it, even as we are surrounded by our own incompleteness and our own fears. But by faith, we move beyond that fear and beyond the obsessions of our lives. We move beyond things like racial wrestling and coming to grips with our own cultural arrogance, seen in the way in which we have often dealt with those who we thought sometimes were lesser than us. And now we have to repent of that. We all fall short of the glory of God, that is, the purposes of God and what he desires for us. And yet, in all of that, we're able to celebrate the glory of God because we know that God is all in all. The hymn in the passage that we read in Colossians is actually so overwhelming that it may appear to us as a pipe dream, unreal in our present context, especially in a world in which Christianity is kind of downplayed. It is actually a complete contrast to what we meet in our daily living nowadays, a complete contrast to any hesitancy or fearfulness that we might have in living as believers in the world. Listen to the apostle. He claims that Christ is not only King, Lord of all creation, he is the center, the one through whom creation gets its existence and its meaning. In other words, you can't understand creation in a real way. That is the world that we're living in from day to day. You can't understand this creation without Christ, without faith, the apostle says. That includes all of our daily involvements with creation and its unfolding, including our own history as church and the history of our country. In some ways, that confession is perhaps a little bit more palatable in our present world, because in general, we become a little bit more open to recognizing how important relationship and person are in understanding our world and our lives. In spite of all the fundamental preoccupation with economics and rights. The great 20th century Jewish Hasidic philosopher Martin Buber, whenever I mentioned his name, the students always thought that was a strange name, but he was a very, very important Jewish philosopher only a century ago. He expressed the suffocating effects of our culture in what he called I-it relationships, in which I am at the center and you are all it. You're just the object of my attention. I give you meaning and value, and I don't care what you think of it. It's just what I think. It's also true for the rest of creation. I can do with creation what I want because I am the center, and the creation is just an it. So I remember visiting a dairy of a fellow Christian Reformed person, and I was struck that the cows are there just to produce milk. They're like machines. The respect for them as animals seemed to be gone. They're there, produce milk. It's a business. It's an industry. That's an I-it relationship. Or chickens are there only to produce eggs. And you could substitute other things like that too, like the oil we have in Alberta, or people, hired hands. You work for me only because I can use you to make money. Now, not everybody deals with people that way, fortunately. But that's what I'm trying to describe in an I-it relationship. What use are you to me? What use is anything in creation? You have to fit into the economy of the day. It always bothers me every time we get some event coming to Edmonton, the first thing people talk about is how much money it's going to bring into the city, instead of just celebrating the fact that we can do sports and we can do all sorts of other things. Buber's ideas are rooted in the history of the covenant of the Bible. He's a very covenantal thinker. And Buber proposed that we understand life in the richest sense through what he calls I-thou relationships. There's you are you, and I am I, and we relate to each other. I am a you for you. And so we converse together. We talk together. We respond to each other, to one another. We relate. We covenant. And we love. So I do indeed contribute to your meaning, but by making room for you to have your own role and to talk to me, to make room for me. Make room for you in affirming you as God's image bearer, relating to you and loving you. And in the same way I discover who I am in you and through you in being loved, I need you in order to know myself. Years ago, Barbara Streisand had a song that people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. She happens to be Jewish also. And that is rooted in God's love for us, God's covenanting with us. God's love is not schmaltzy, romantic. It gives us life. It gives us meaning. It makes us real persons. It is in this love for God to love the world that God also called our world, all of creation, into being. God walks with us in our lives, including our thinking and our work. God has chosen to need us. I'm going to repeat that again because that's something that it's a stupendous thought, that God has chosen to need us. God ties his own identity and personality to his love for us. That's what we learn in Jesus Christ. And it is this love which we get to know most dearly in Jesus. His life and his death and his resurrection bring us to the heart of creation and the fact that we are God's creatures, that we are defined by being called into being by God and relating to one another and all of creation through our relationship with God. And that was there right from the very beginning. And it's renewed in Christ, and it's empowered daily throughout history by the Holy Spirit. And before Paul sings this beautiful hymn, Paul talks about delivering us from sin and from all the powers, about reclaiming creation for himself, that is for God, and for its original purposes, and about releasing us from slavery. That's why I also prayed the prayer of confession that I did, so that the fullness of God can be revealed again in Christ. It's the Spirit again who opens us up to the presence of God, and we confess that God has spent his Spirit among us to make real this new existence, and to guide us with insight and discernment in our calling to be servants of God where he has placed us. Not just to lead moral lives, but to lead lives rich in relationships with our human neighbors, with all of God's creatures, great and small, and with the whole earth, and with all of its resources, of course. And it's the Spirit who opens us up to one another. The Spirit is not just simply some magic power residing in us. It's the working among us and making community out of us, the center of our relating to one another and to creation. And here's one of the places where we can shrink Christ into a small, churchy world. Christ died to forgive our sin. Now, we often stop at that forgiveness and are satisfied that we are now safe with Jesus. A lot of our songs catch that. We're now free from accusation. We're not going to be punished anymore. God has welcomed us now and will welcome us into heaven. Now, all of that is true enough. It'd be terrible if I denied any of that. But Christ's death and redemption are so much richer than that. And so is creation, so much richer than that. Sin is not just the bad things that we do, and it's not just wrong behavior. It's something that gets hold of our lives in such a complete way that we can even use God's gifts to hide ourselves from God. So, for instance, I think the wealth that we have, I think that's a gift of God. But Christ also warns us of the fact that the rich often find a way of hiding from God because they feel their own independence. And Paul calls it the power of darkness. And in verse 16, he refers to all things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, all of which have been created through Christ. They are creatures of God. They belong in this world. But they function in this world as if they don't belong to God, as if they were on their own and are accountable to no one. Sometimes governments function that way. Sometimes blessings function that way. Then blessings can become a curse. In many ways, this is probably the thing that the Western world is wrestling with. We have become so successful that we don't need God anymore. This is so different from, say, for instance, King David, who with all of his natural ability and expertise, always confesses that God is working through him. That he didn't get victory because he was such a good military strategist, which he was, but God gave the victories and deliverance and success and the wisdom to rule. And we praise our science, our strength, our intelligence, our training, our expertise. And somehow we are also a better nation because we won so many medals at the Olympics this summer. Well, Jesus does more than just pay the penalty for our wrongdoings, for sin. He releases us from the slavery that leads to sin, from thinking that our lives are accountable to these powers or to anything other than God. Instead, Jesus has called these powers to account. He says, you belong to me, and I want you to obey me. They are to be restored to his service, placed under his rule. And when I refer to these powers, we're talking about everything that shapes our lives, defines who we are, and makes us important in the world. Success, wealth, power, the ability to control things in life. And death is also more than punishment. It is isolation from God. It's a broken relationship. It's fearing of all the things in the world and not fearing the God who made us and loves us. Jesus brings God's righteousness into our existence and shapes us according to God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is more than God's demands to obey laws and rules and directions. It describes God's purposes that are being fulfilled in our lives and that shape our lives. Who is God? And what does God intend with God's creation and with God's creatures? And so Jesus ties us with his sacrifice, with his death and his resurrection, ties us into God's purposes and helps us to live according to the reason and purpose for which God created us in the first place. He helps us to live in covenant and to love, to answer God with a yes, corresponding to the resounding yes of God to us. And so forgiveness of sin isn't just a matter of saying we're not going to be punished anymore. It opens us up to a whole renewed relationship to God so that we may live rightly. It opens us to a new way of living, and that this is the first meaning, that God is bigger than our politics and our business and our frets, our cares, our concerns for an afterlife even. God is the God of life, and he rules in Christ over everything. And that means that creation is important to him. It's not a temporary dwelling for the spirit or for our souls. It's not a stepping stone, a testing place for heaven or eternal life. It is a real expression of God's love called into being in Christ. It is the place where God calls us to live with him. This is where we have to learn to love God and to worship God. There's even a more surprising claim in this song. At the very heart of this song, surrounded by the claims of Christ's authority and his resurrection, the new life that finds its anchor in him, is a very simple confession. He's the head of the body, the church. At the center of Christ's place as the one in whom creation comes to be is the fact that he is the head of the church. Now, if you stop to think about it, that's a very bold confession. And how dare we make that kind of confession in our own lives? If we made that claim ourselves, we would deserve to be called arrogant. In fact, it would be a kind of an idolatry, kind of taking over God. Because we don't make the church as our own organization. We don't belong to ourselves. We are called into being with a unique role in God's creation, in its rebirth, in its unfolding. We aren't just a club of the saved. We are called into a role and celebration and enjoyment of life that is at the center of Christ's redemption of all creation and his rule in that creation. And the confession that Christ is King and that God has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son is a tremendous comfort in a turbulent world for us as much as it was for the people in the Roman Empire. It's also a mandate for us as civil servants and citizens of this kingdom. And here's where another place where we have to be very cautious in our witness. It's tempting for Christians who feel empowered by God to think that we are the only ones who have all the answers to life's problems. We might feel compelled to solve all of the evils of the world immediately. And if that's what we feel, then we have put ourselves into a position of taking over Christ's work, in danger of loading tremendous guilt feelings on ourselves for not accomplishing what we want to accomplish. And idolatry will do that to us, make us feel guilty about not living up to our status as gods. And redemption, restoration, new life, defeating the powers, even defining the issues, that's first of all God's work in Christ, and is unfolded in us by the Spirit. We aren't going to bring into this world the ultimate Christian politics. We've tried, and it hasn't worked. We aren't going to solve all of the economic problems of the world, though every time people keep on asking us for more money, we think, yes, maybe we can make a difference. And we do make a difference, but in small ways. And we aren't going to resolve all of the terrible agonies of the Middle East and Afghanistan and the fears and hang-ups of Europe and North America. We aren't going to resolve, as Christians, the threat of COVID by ourselves. We aren't going to be able to deal with our own misinterpretation of our place in God's work that has somehow shaped our relationship to people whom we have dismissed so easily and abused. And we aren't going to resolve all of the environmental crisis without changing our lifestyle and learning how to live in a new way with God. We don't have all the answers. We have only one answer. Christ. And faith that God has done something and is doing something in Christ. Christ has defeated the powers. And even if they are still kicking and screaming in the most horrible way, they are still being called into account. And God calls on us to proclaim this as his servants and as his witnesses. And so Christ has revealed this in those whom he has called into the church. We're not the strong, the powerful, the rich, the successful. We are the ones who have faith. That's what defines us first. We have faith. We have faith that God has not abandoned his creation, that God is still here and faithful to us, that God hears the cries of the people of Syria and Armenia and Kazakhstan and Afghanistan and the Sudan. That God hears the cries of the Palestinians, even as he keeps faith with his people Israel. And in the church, we are chosen to witness to the presence of God. And in the church, we confess from the beginning that we are in Christ that we become in and through Christ the servants and companions of God and creation. That God gives us something to do and God says, you do your part. I'll take care of the big picture. We confess first the death of Christ on the cross to defeat all of the powers that would enslave us and hide the purposes of God from us. And there are many, all the isms, you know, imperialism, consumerism, individualism, many other ways, isms that would reduce the rich work of God in Christ to one-sided theories. And in our witness, in the Spirit, we find ourselves encouraging the world, calling the world to hope, to faith, and to trust that God is indeed working among us, and calling to the confession that God works in his whole creation, not just in the church, even among those who don't acknowledge him, who can't hide from the presence, the bountiful gifts that God pours out on both the just and the unjust. In his Spirit, God enables the creation to be open to him. We don't have to take to the streets in anger or despair. We're called to recognize this, that God has given us many small gifts to bring life. We're called to bring hope, to testify to the fullness of what God is doing in Christ, and not to bring into the world a cramped theology, but to help open eyes and ears to what God is doing. We're also called to be priests on behalf of the world. We have an open channel to God in Christ, in the Spirit, and so we pray for the world constantly. And we don't bring condemnation or proclaim despair because we let God alone be the judge. We acknowledge the pain and the sorrow and the pigheadedness of so much that goes on around us and in us. And we pray that God will deliver the world from itself, deliver us from ourselves, and that God will bring renewal and healing into the lives that are being crushed all around us. And we do that because we know the one who is the head of the church, that he's the head of the church is also the Lord of all creation. And he's died to release us from the slavery of all the powers that surround us. And so I challenge you, do you really believe in the lordship of Christ? That Christ is king, and that's real. As unreal as it sounds in the world in which we live today. Is Christ really big enough to hear our prayers on behalf of the world, as well as on behalf of our own agonies? Christ is king. Let all the world rejoice.